Good morning. Is this a good distance? Everybody can hear me? Okay, good. Well, it's very good to see all of you here this morning. Thank you for the reading there, Don, and for the music, Roger. Appreciate that. As already been stated, we're continuing in our study through Luke. So if you haven't already turned to Luke in your Bibles, I ask you, or invite you rather, to do that now. Luke chapter 8. We're going to conclude the chapter today as we conclude this this display of Christ's amazing power. He's teaching his apostles what they're going to need to know in order to send them out on their first solo, so to speak, mission, which he'll begin next time in chapter 9. I want to begin by framing this with a question. What do you see when you look around at the world today? Hopefully, you have something of a godly perspective, and so you see the beauty of creation and the miracle of life, from the vast oceans to the majestic mountains, all teeming with various plants and animals, all living in balance with one another in an amazing way, intricately connected. You see the perfectly ordered seasons dancing their rhythmic cycle as our planet travels around the sun, and the grand design and wisdom behind the laws of our universe that govern everything from the tiniest atom to the largest galaxy. You notice the ever-changing canvas of our skies that display for us the full panoply of colors, a whole palette of the warm reds of a sunrise to the dark blues of a thunderstorm to the beautiful yellows that we see at sunset. And hopefully when you look at your fellow man, you see things like resilience and creativity, value and love, as you recognize the image of God in every person. David said, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the skies declare or proclaim his handiwork." And that's because we know that through him all things were made, and nothing was made that was made without him, John tells us. Those of us who know God through his Son by faith, we praise God for his creation, giving him thanks for his mighty power to do such wonderful things. But that's not all we see when we look at our world, is it? It's plain to us that there's also some bad things in our world. We see destruction. We see disaster. We see disease, deception, depravity, and despair. We see the devastating effects that sin has had on the world around us, and even on ourselves, on mankind. Sin has so ravaged our world that its visible marks are everywhere. We know clearly, just from looking around, that the good and the bad both exist, but God has explained to us the truth of this world to us in his word. We know that God is the source of all good, and he is the source of all bad. Sin has so corrupted the physical world such that the whole world groans as it awaits deliverance from its slavery to the corruption of sin. Paul tells us that in Romans 8, right there in the middle of the chapter somewhere. And sin has so corrupted us completely as to affect us both spiritually and physically, such that we are all born spiritually dead to God, unable to properly respond to him in love and in faith and obedience. And you can read about that in Ephesians 2, among other places. We have earned our wage, as Paul puts it, the wage of spiritual death by our sin. And that wage is manifested physically in the death of our bodies, the death that comes to us all. Now, this dual perspective on life, the good and the bad, is not exclusive to Christians. It's not at all that the lost can't recognize the wonders of the natural world, or even that they can't see the damage that sin has done to it. But without a biblical perspective, revealed to us by the Word of God, by the Holy Spirit, man may recognize the good and bad, but he doesn't know how to explain it or how to respond to it properly. Mankind's praise and thanksgiving for the good things are misplaced without God. They worship the creation instead of the Creator. They thank chance or the universe or themselves for all the good in their life, instead of the one who orchestrates all things together for good for those who love him. And when it comes to the evil in our world, they blame the corruption of this physical world on either naturalistic processes or a more recent development. They blame us, humanity, for the cause of all the natural forces going awry. And for the sin of man, they come up with all kinds of humanistic philosophies and psychiatry and sociology to explain it away. They pass laws to restrict sin and to punish it and to strive, and they strive to reform it in those who commit it, yet they can never really stop it, can they? No. Despite all human efforts, that utopian society that they strive for and dream about doesn't exist. It forever eludes them. Furthermore, unsaved man inherently knows that death is his enemy, but they have absolutely no solution for it, for they have to either postpone it for as long as they humanly can, which is not very long at all, or they have to salve their fear by embracing all sorts of lies about it, about what comes next. But unfortunately for them, just because you embrace a lie does not mean it's true. God's word is the only reliable source we have for spiritual truth, for the answers to these problems. It explains the glories of creation as a reflection of the glory of its creator. It explains the evils of this world as the consequence of sin upon the world. And it gives us the true explanation of life and death, why we are here, where we are headed, and how we are to get there. Without the truth of God's word, revealed to us by his Holy Spirit, man's perspective on everything is hopelessly flawed. And therefore, despite all his efforts, his life ends up ultimately in despair. What hope is there if we're all just cosmic dust bumping into each other in this cold and heartless and thoughtless and designless, meaningless universe? What does anything matter if that's the truth? And that's ultimately where the atheist or the agnostic has to land. Furthermore, if there is no answer to our problem of death, then death truly is, as the French philosopher Jean-Paul Sartre said, the ultimate end, and there is no escape from its finality. In its face, life is rendered utterly meaningless. Not the guy you want to invite to your birthday party. Especially since he's been dead since the 80s, I think. But anyway, thankfully, God has given us the answer to death. He has given to us his Son, who John says in John 14:6, he is the way, the truth, and the life, right? Jesus said in John 11:25, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And 1 John 5:20, John writes, we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. This, John writes, is the true God and eternal life. So as we go through our text this morning, we're going to witness the effects of sin on this world, but we're also going to see God's answer for sin. And that answer is his Son, Jesus Christ, of course. I want you to notice as we go through this two perspectives in this account. One is man's perspective, unsaved man in his natural state, and the other is God's perspective. One is corrupted by sin, and the other is the answer to sin. So we begin with Jairus' desperate condition, followed by this divine delay. Then we'll hear the devastating report, followed by our Lord's divine promise. And then we'll see the distorted view of death displayed in the cries of these mourners and Jairus and his wife. And as Jesus corrects this view, We'll close with the divine miracle of life restored that's found only in him. So with that introduction, allow me to also ask the Lord's blessing, and we'll go ahead and begin here in verse 40. Father, I'm thankful for your word and for what it teaches us, what it does in us, what it does through us, and I'm thankful, Lord, for your Son, who is the Word of God. I ask you, Lord, that you would bless this hour, that you would use me in all my weakness, Father, that you would speak through me, that your word would be what's heard today. And Lord, I ask you that if there's anyone listening who does not know you, who has not put their faith and trust in Christ, please, Lord, be pleased this hour to use your word to reach deep into their hearts, to open their eyes and their ears to their situation, and help them, Father. Give them the faith they need to trust in Christ that they might have eternal life, for it is in him that we have life. Thank you, Lord, for what you do in this hour. We give you praise to your glory. In Christ's name, amen. So here in chapter 8, we're going to see the final two miracles of this chapter. Now, verse 40 tells us that Jesus has just returned from the Gentile side of the Sea of Galilee, and there he had delivered that man from the greatest level of demonization ever recorded in Scripture. That man was indwelt by hundreds, if not thousands, of demons, a force that was so mighty that no one, apart from God himself, stood a chance against them. And despite being outnumbered, Jesus was not outpowered by them, was he? No, with a simple command, he casts those demons out and delivers that man. Jesus did that to display his power and authority over the supernatural world. And just before that, he had displayed his power and authority over the natural world, didn't he? Yeah, as he had quieted the raging wind and waves on the Sea of Galilee with just a word. And what Jesus is doing is proving for all to see that he is God's answer to the devastating consequences of sin. Sin is the ultimate cause of the destructive forces of our natural world, and sin is the reason for the evil forces in the supernatural world. And now in these last two miracles, Jesus is displaying for us, for all to see, that he is the answer for the effect sin has had upon us. So you've got the world, the supernatural world, and us. Sin has corrupted it all, and Jesus restores it all. We saw last time how he had healed this woman. We just read about her. She had an incurable hemorrhage for 12 years. And we talked about how that was a defiling condition that would have left her permanently unclean, and how it pictures for us, every one of us, our situation, that we, likewise, without Christ, are permanently defiled by our sin. By healing that woman with just a touch, Jesus shows that he has the power and authority to cleanse us from our defiling sin, from the sin that destroys our body and defiles us spiritually. And now in the account of Jairus and his daughter, Jesus will display his power and authority over the greatest consequence of sin, the greatest physical consequence anyway, of death. In all of this, and I want you to get this, sometimes you have to stop and sort of zoom out a little bit so that you don't, lose the forest for the trees, so to speak. We see the mercy of God on display through all of this. That's the overarching picture that we should be seeing. There's nothing inherent in any of these people that warrants Christ's saving work. Not in the disciples, not in the apostles, not in the Jews, not in the Gentiles, not in the men, not in the women, not in the old, not in the young. It's not about them, just as it's not about you and it's not about me. In other words, he doesn't save them from the storm and deliver them from the demons and heal them from sickness or restore them to life because they deserve it. No, all of this is about his ultimate display of mercy and grace. And he pours it all out on us through his Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, as we consider these last two miracles, we need to know, beloved, that what Jesus did for this woman, or this for that woman, the woman with the 12-year hemorrhage, and what he does for the child, the young woman, is what he does for you, and what he does for me, and what he does for all who come to him with humble and contrite hearts. And what is that he does? He cleanses us and gives life to us, all because of God's mercy. But there's also a common means through which he works that we see here. And what vital element do both of these accounts have? What do they share? Well, in both of them, faith is the key. In the woman in verse 48, he says, "Your faith has made you well." And with Jairus in verse 50, he says, "Do not be afraid, only believe." Faith is the means through which God pours out his mercy on us. It's not only that we come to him humbly and contrite, but we must come to him trembling at his word, Isaiah 66:2 says. And that is to say, with faith in his Son, who is the Word of God, our Savior. Faith in him is the key to this life. Now, let's begin with Jairus in his desperate situation. We see in verses 41 and 42, there came a man named Jairus, and he was an official of the synagogue, and he fell at Jesus' feet and began to implore him to come to his house. For he had an only daughter about 12 years old, and she was dying. But as he went, the crowds were pressing against him. Now, out of this great crowd of people who were pressing against him comes this man Jairus. In the Greek, the sentence begins with idu, which means look or behold. And I'm unsure why the NASB does not include that in the translation. Many of the other translations have that word there. The language adds drama to the scene. Look, behold, there came a man named Jairus. And Luke tells us that he was an official of the synagogue, an archon. And this is a ruler or a leader of the synagogue, most likely the chief elder of the synagogue. And that tells us that he's an important man. He's a respected man, a wealthy man, one who is well connected with the religious leaders of Israel. And look what he does. It says he fell at Jesus' feet and began to implore him to come to his house. Now, this is a posture of humility. This is a posture of submission, of reverence, and of supplication, desperate supplication. So you can see the tension in this scene and the drama in this scene. Behold, Luke is saying, out of all the people in this crowd, there comes this man Jairus, this important man, this respected man, this religious man. And he comes in broad daylight before all the crowds. He's risking his reputation and his job, really. For we know that by now, at this time, there is a growing hatred for Jesus by the religious establishment. So what could have motivated this man to do this? Well, he tells us he had an only daughter about 12 years old, and she was dying. Is that a good enough reason? Absolutely. Absolutely, that's a good enough reason. So Jairus humbles himself before Jesus, pleading with him to come to his house to heal his only daughter. Jairus is in a helpless situation. All his money, all his influence is not able to save her. He has absolutely no control over the situation. And we don't like to not have control over the situation, do we? As far as he can see, it's hopeless. Unless Jesus, this miracle man from Galilee, is willing to come and heal her. So he is desperate. And so he comes and he bows before Jesus. Now, certainly there is a glimmer of hope all of a sudden. Because, you know, Jesus has agreed to go with him here in verse 42, it says, but as he went, and Mark also tells us this, he says, and he went off with him. So Jesus has agreed to go with Jairus' house and to heal his daughter, but the tension of the scene is not released. In verse 42, it says, but as he went, the crowds were pressing against him, and Mark says a large crowd was following him and pressing in on him. The crowd made their progress slow. And I can imagine Jairus' frustration with this. Can you? You know, he just wants to shout, "Move, get out of the way." You know, I love that old movie, The Princess Bride, and there's a scene in there, for some of you that remember it, where Fezzik, the big giant man that's played by Andre the Giant, he and Inigo Montoya are going to the castle to rescue the princess, and the crowds are all in, they can't get through, and Fezzik shouts, "Move!" And the whole crowd just parts because he's such a brooding guy, and anyway, I that's what I think of when I'm sure that's what Jairus wants to do. He wants to tell these people, "Get out of the way, my daughter's dying, and Jesus is the only hope." So there's no pace that would have been fast enough for them, but certainly not the one that they must have had being hindered by this crowd. So that's the situation he finds himself in, but here things only get worse for Jairus. He's got Jesus, he's finally got there and got him to agree to go, but then comes this interruption that I'm sure would have just been agonizing. We see this in verses 43 to 48. This woman who had a hemorrhage for 12 years and could not be healed by anyone came up behind him and touched the fringe of his cloak, and immediately her hemorrhage stopped. And then we read on that Jesus stopped and interacted with her. He called her out of the crowd, and she, of course, responded and explained why she had touched him and course, that she was healed, and then at the end he says to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." And here we see this divine delay. Now, we dealt with this in depth last time we were together, and if you'd like to hear that, I'm sure it's online. You can listen to that, but we're not going to go through the details of her story, but allow me to remind you of the obvious contrasts and similarities between these two people, between Jairus and the woman. He is a man, she is a woman. He is wealthy, she is poor and bankrupt. He's respected, she's rejected. He plays an important role in Jewish society. She is excluded and rejected from Jewish life. He lives in high esteem, she lives in shame. He's a leader in the religious life, she's a nobody. He comes to Jesus boldly. She comes secretly. He has a 12-year-old child. She has a 12-year-old curse. He had enjoyed 12 years of the joy of that familial fellowship with his daughter. She suffered for 12 years of sorrow and loneliness, as she couldn't have children. She couldn't have really anyone. But despite the polar opposites of their lives, they shared the same desperation, a desperation for healing, for the touch of God's power and mercy, for the Lord of glory to intervene and to rescue them from sins cursed. They both shared one more glorious reality as well, a key lesson for us all. They both found all their needs met in whom? In Jesus Christ. Jesus pauses here to care for this lowly woman of no regard, showing his love and mercy that he has for all of us. And it shows us that no matter how small your need, how small it may seem to you, you can bring them to the Lord. He's never too busy for you. Now, this delay must have seemed to Jairus to be unwarranted. In his eyes, I think he probably thought his situation was much worse than the woman's. At least I would have. I can only imagine the frustration that he must have had by the added delay. But notice, and don't miss this, is Jesus panicked? No. Is he frantic? Is he dealing with her quickly so that he can get back to the more serious? No. No, that's not what's going on. Look, Jesus knows what's going on in your life, doesn't he? He knows the seriousness of the situation. And what seems to us like an intolerable delay is really just a divine delay. God does not answer prayer on our timing, does he? No, we often wish he would, but he doesn't. Not unless our timing happens to agree with his, but God knows all things. He knows your need, and he knows when you need it. And I've said this before, and I'll say it again, don't confuse God's delays with God's denials. He does answer prayer. It may not always be how or when we expect it, but it's always exactly right. Even when things in our lives appear completely out of control, we can trust that He's in control. And just look at how calm Jesus is amidst the chaos of this crowd and the seriousness of Jairus' situation. Oh, how we need to be reminded that no matter how chaotic and desperate our situation is, Jesus is not rattled. God is in control. He knows what we need and when we need it. You and I might panic in our desperation, but the Lord's never taken by surprise. He's never alarmed. You can trust Him to meet your needs, no matter how serious or how urgent. You can trust in His perfect timing because He does all things right and He makes no mistakes. And so now we move to the next section, the devastating report in verse 49. While he was still speaking, someone came from the house of the synagogue's official saying, "Your daughter has died. Do not trouble the teacher anymore." Now, I can think of few things that would be more devastating than to hear this. My wife Tracy and I have been blessed to have 4 children, and we've furthermore been blessed to have never had to face the loss of a child. Whether saved or not, we all instinctively know that we're not supposed to outlive our children. That's just not the way it's supposed to be. And few of us can imagine anything worse than that. But what I can't imagine even more than that is having to go through that without the Lord, without knowing Christ, without the trust and the comfort that comes through His sovereignty and His comfort and His care. We know that God is in control of all things. He's sovereign, and He doesn't allow for anything to happen to our lives apart from His loving grace, power, and mercy. As difficult as death of a child must be for a Christian to endure, can you imagine going through it without the hope of Christ, without God's Holy Spirit holding you up and holding you tight? I can't imagine that. We don't know how Jairus' heart was in this situation, but we can assume he had enough faith to risk it all, enough faith to come to Christ and to bow before Him, to come as he did. But even with faith, this is still devastating news. And the tenor of this report that these people from the house bring him is one of defeat. Says, "Your daughter has died. Don't trouble the teacher anymore. What's the point? What's the point? No need to bother him. She's already dead." How devastating this must have been. But Jesus doesn't leave him without hope. He overhears this conversation, and he immediately gives Jairus hope. He says in verse 50, "But when Jesus heard this, he answered him, 'Do not be afraid any longer. Only believe, and she will be made well.'" He responds to this devastating report with a divine promise. And what is that promise? Don't fear, only believe. She will live. The word "made well" here is that familiar Greek word sozo, which almost all the time in the New Testament it's translated saved. It can mean heal, obviously. Here I think the NASB gets this right. The promise is not that she'll be saved, spiritually saved. The promise is simply that she'll be healed. Jesus wants Jairus to trust in his power and promise to heal her. Now, Jairus just witnessed Jesus display his power and display God's mercy poured out through him on this woman. He saw the compassion and the love that he has for even this lowly, wretched soul. Can you imagine the roller coaster of emotions that Jairus must be going through in all of this? His daughter is dying, so he's filled with with anxiety and fear. And then he hears that Jesus is back in town, so there's a glimmer of hope. And then he sees the crowd, and fear returns. Will I be able to get to him? And then, of course, he wrestles his way through the crowds to get to him, and then there's hope again because he's there. And then there's this delay. Fear again comes in. And then he sees the healing of the woman, and again he rejoices, and then the devastating news. And fear and despair must have overwhelmed him. But Jesus responds to him with lasting hope. He says, "Do not fear, only believe." Trust in Jesus Christ is the answer to fear, to dread, and to despair. In him is all peace and joy and hope. Scripture tells us in both the old and the new, he who believes in him will not be disappointed. God often chooses to work through the faith of his people to accomplish his will on earth. And that's a marvelous privilege that we have to get to see God do that in our lives. And the more we exercise our faith, the more we see him work in and through us, the more our faith grows. And it's really a beautiful thing. And Glenn even touched on this briefly in our study this morning on how the tribes of Israel had grown in their faith from the beginning, where Jacob just sort of saw God as his grandparents' God. But by the end of Genesis, it's his God. So they continue on to Jairus' home, and there's no telling how long it took them to arrive, but we know that it was long enough that the professional mourners had arrived. We see this beginning in verse 51. He says, When he came to the house, he did not allow anyone to enter with him except Peter and John and James and the girl's father and mother. Now they were all weeping and lamenting for her, but he said, "Stop weeping, for she has not died, but is asleep." And they began laughing at him, knowing that she had died. Jewish funerals in this day, of course, you probably know this, were very different than what we see today, and certainly much different than what we do. They had what we would refer to as professional mourners, professional criers. They were mostly women who were paid to come to the house of the deceased and put on a scene, to weep and wail and just, you know, increase the emotion of the situation. And the more money and prestige you had, the more mourners you could hire. And so the more commotion and the more wailing, the more status you portrayed for your loved one. Well, Jairus was a wealthy man, and so no doubt he had, whoever his household manager was, had hired a whole bunch of mourners. Matthew even adds that there were flute players. So this scene is one of great sorrow and great commotion. There's people wailing and crying all over the place, and the band is playing the funeral dirges. And I mean, it's a mass of chaos and of sorrow and all of that. But one thing is certain from all of this: the girl is actually dead. She's dead. It's over. There's no need to bother the teacher anymore from their perspective. Go ahead and call the mourners. Start the funeral. But Jesus is going to change their perspective on death here in verse 51 when he says, I got my notes wrong. Well, he is going to change. Here in verse 51, when he tells, it says that he and Peter and John and James and the girl's father and the mother are the only ones that come in. So they go inside this chaotic scene, and Jesus tells them in verse 52, here we go. He says, "Stop weeping, for she's not died, but she's asleep." Now Matthew makes it clear to us that some of the mourners and weepers and all of those people are inside the house as well. So when they go in the house, they hear him say this, and that's why they all start mocking him and laughing at him. Luke says they laughed at him because they knew she had died. I mean, you don't call mourners for somebody that's just asleep. So the idea is, what do you mean she's sleeping? Don't you think we know the difference between someone who's sleeping and someone who's dead? So Matthew says that Jesus sent them out. He kicked them all out of the house, except for these few. And this shows us something of the genuineness of their mourning, right? To go from weeping to laughter so quickly. Theirs was an artificial mourning, which is why they went from mourning the girl to mocking the Lord. And it's clear to us what Jesus meant by she's not dead, but she's asleep. He's not denying the fact that she was actually dead, but he's correcting their distorted view on death. He's saying death is not the end for her. She's going to live again. And he can say this because he's going to raise her from the dead. And that's just what we see him do next here in verse 54. He, however, took her by the hand and called, saying, "Child, arise." And the spirit returned, and she got up immediately, and he gave orders for something to be given to her to eat. And it says, her parents were amazed, but he instructed them to tell no one what had happened. And here we see the divine miracle of new life. And there again is such tenderness in this scene, don't you think? I mean, he takes her by the hand, and just as we saw before with the woman, Jesus isn't defiled by touching this dead girl. Rather, she is healed by him. And he did the same thing to the widow's son in Nain when he touched the stretcher that he laid on. That would have been a defiling thing to do, but Jesus wasn't defiled by the dead body. And we see the same thing when he touches lepers. He's not defiled by them. In all those cases, Jesus he's not defiled by them, but rather he cleanses them. He's God. He has the power to do that. His overwhelming righteousness cleanses us from all unrighteousness. And so he takes her by the hand, and with a simple command, he says, "Child, arise." And she obeys him. So we've seen the forces of nature are no match for him. The forces of evil are no match for him. The defiling nature of sin is no match for him. And sin's greatest power of death is no match for him. And notice it says that her spirit returned immediately. Or her spirit returned, and immediately she got up. And it says Jesus gave orders for something to be given to her to eat. I think that's great. That's a wonderful little tidbit of information, and it just speaks to the reality of what just happened. I mean, this little girl was dead. And she'd been dying for quite some time. We don't know how long, but I imagine she'd been ill for days, if not weeks, as she slowly descended to death. And you don't typically eat during those periods. And so she was restored fully to new life, and she would have been hungry. And so he says, give her something to eat. Her strength is back, her appetite's back. And that's because when God gives life, he gives it abundantly. He gives it fully. God's restoration is not a slow process. It's an instantaneous process. And verse 56 is a little bit of a mystery to us. He says, her parents were amazed, but he instructed them to tell no one what had happened. We can't really be sure exactly why Jesus told them not to say anything. You know, it's not like the family and the friends and the neighbors and the mourners outside. It's not like everybody's not going to know she's back. They all knew she was dying. They're all going to know she's walking around again the next day. But Jesus tells them not to tell, and he does this often when he performs miracles. He tells whoever he heals, don't go and tell anybody. Not all the time, but many times he does that. And what usually happens? They run off, first thing they do is tell. I mean, how can you not? Maybe this wasn't a permanent restriction that he was giving them. Maybe it was just a temporary one for a time. Perhaps Jesus recognized that if they were to just throw open the window sash and yell out, "She's alive, Jesus raised her," that they would never get out of the house, that the crowd would just overwhelm them. Maybe that was why, or maybe he was doing it to give them time with her to rejoice. Well, the scriptures don't really tell us, so we can really only speculate. But whatever the case, this house went from fear and desperation and devastation to faith and hope and joy. And it's all because of Jesus Christ. It's all because of him. And that's, of course, what we want to take from this. In closing, I want us to consider From where does the power of this new life this girl has, from where does it come? Is it from somewhere inside the little girl? Does she obey Jesus' command to get up, to arise, because she has some ability in herself to obey? Of course not. She's dead. She can't respond to his word. Well, the power is in the words of Christ. That's where it comes from. In the exact same way, you and I don't have the power to obey Christ's commands. We don't have the power to even choose Christ. The power comes from God. And Jim will eventually get through this, get to this when he's going through. In fact, no, it won't be this one. Two or three more lessons he'll get to the irresistible grace. What does Paul tell us that the word of God is in Romans 1:16? He says it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. It's the power of God, the word is, to salvation for those who believe. And in chapter 10, verse 17 in Romans, Paul says that faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. So salvation comes through God's word by faith, and the faith that we need for salvation comes through God's word by the power of God. In other words, it's all of him. Salvation is all of him. It is a monergistic work, not synergistic. We don't work with God in our salvation. He does it all for us, and therefore he gets all the glory. This little girl rises from death to new life, not by some power within herself. Her physical death is a picture of our spiritual death. We cannot respond to God in new life unless he grants to us the new life to do so. It is then and only then that our eyes are open and our ears are opened, so that we can see the glorious truth of salvation in Christ. And he does this through the power of his word. You see, regeneration and the new eyes and the new ears and the new heart, the new life, all of that is like spokes on a wheel that turn simultaneously as we receive the grace of God to believe. But God gets all the glory for it. He gets all the credit for your salvation. It's not of us, it's a gift of God, as Don read for us in the introduction this morning in Ephesians 2. It's not of us, it's the gift of God, not a result of works, lest any man should boast. So not only is this a picture of God's irresistible call to new life that is experienced by all who respond to his words in faith, but it's also a picture of our promised resurrection to come, isn't it? Yeah, the resurrection that all believers will experience in the future. This pictures that great day of resurrection that awaits all who trust in him, when the dead in Christ will arise to eternal life with him in heaven. Believer, Christ has promised this divine miracle of life in you, for you. He has promised it to you. He has promised it to all who trust in him. He said, "All that the Father gives me, I shall lose none, but I will raise it up on the last day." And just as Jesus had the power to raise up this little girl, and just as Jesus had the power to raise himself from the grave, he too will raise us up. So death has no victory over us, does it? Its sting has been removed. Christ has conquered death for us all. It is by the power of his resurrected life that all who trust in him will live. And in fact, if we'll close in 1 Corinthians 15, and we did this last Sunday because it was Resurrection Sunday, but it's appropriate here as well. Look at 1 Corinthians 15 if you want. In verse 20, he says, "But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death," "by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive." Beloved, death is not the end for us, is it? No. It's only a doorway which ushers us into the presence of our Lord. Erwin Lutzer, who was a Canadian author and preacher and evangelical, he wrote, "Death is the chariot our Heavenly Father sends to bring us to Himself." And how wonderful is that? We need not fear death. I mean, we fear the process. I get that. I do. I don't want to go through death, but I do want to go through death. Just like Paul said, you know, if the Lord wants me to be here longer, great. I get to serve Him more by serving you. But if He wants to take me out, I want to be with Him. For us, death is just sleep as we await the rejoining of our souls with our body. Only with when this happens, when we are resurrected to new life, our bodies, which were sown in corruption, will be raised in perfection. No more illness, no more injury, no more aging, no more aches and pains, no more death. And why is that? Because there'll be no more sin. And that is one of the greatest benefits of eternal life. I can't wait till I am no longer touched by sin. Jesus is God's answer to sin. He is the one who will reconcile all things to Himself. The paradise that was lost to sin is regained in Christ Jesus, so we need not fear it. George Whitefield said, "Take care of your life and the Lord will take care of your death." Where is life found? Life is found in Christ Jesus. He is the way, the truth, and the life. All who come to Him in faith will know true peace and joy and eternal life. And so what do we see when we look at the world around us? We see the good things that God has wrought, and we see the evil things that sin has wrought. But we see the amazing mercy of God through it all. He responds to the destructive forces of sin by sending His Son, Jesus Christ. He is the answer for our desperation. His calm response teaches us to trust in His sovereignty, to trust in His perfect timing, and to trust that He knows our needs and will give us exactly what we need when we need it. And His confident response to the devastating effects of sin teaches us to trust in His divine power to make all things right. And His response to death with the divine promise of a divine miracle, well, He corrects our distorted view of life and death by teaching us that death is not the end for all who trust in Him. Rather, in Him is life eternal. So death is just a doorway, just a chariot, just something we all have to do. Unless He comes and takes us home with Him, which we certainly, that is our blessed hope, the returning of our Lord and Savior. So let's pray, and we'll go to the Lord's table. Thank You, Lord. Words don't describe, Father, the joy at the idea of being with You in heaven, of seeing Your glory, of being made like You, sinless, and to be able to serve You for all eternity in that place. And how we long for that, Lord, but we recognize we've got a long way to go. We know this could all be over tomorrow, either corporately, when your Son returns and takes us home as His bride, or it could take some time. We could each go one by one into the grave. But Lord, we don't fear death because we know You. And this story of Christ raising this young girl gives us hope. It shows us, Father, that Christ is the answer to death. So help us, Father, to trust in Him. Help us to walk in Him, to live in Him. Help us, Lord, that we might go forth in this world that is so touched by sin and be lights and share the good news, this great news of eternal life in Christ Jesus by faith and faith alone. For it's all a work of You. We're so grateful, Father, for Your work. Bless our time at the Lord's table. Help us, Father, to come to You with sincere hearts, with love towards You and a good conscience. And I thank You, Father, for the work that You do in each one of us as we await the blessed hope of His return. We pray, Maranatha, and thank You, Lord Jesus. In Christ's name, amen.